in James, as you know. We'll be in James chapter 2 today, verses 1 through 13. We're talking today about spiritual integrity and diversity, or the sin of partiality. Aaron was reading Colossians 3, Rules for Holy Living, and in the column I had written the words, become who you are. Become who you are. And I thought that would have been a great title for the James series, Become Who You Are. Wish I'd have thought of that earlier, but pretty is pretty does is not so bad either. Same idea that we need to be the people we confess to be. We need to become the people we are. And today we're in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And in the previous chapter, James has kind of set the table for us for what he's going to expound on in the rest of the book. He talked about doing the hard things to take care of widows and orphans and the disenfranchised. And he's going to continue that today, talking about partiality between the rich and the poor. He talks about bridling the tongue, especially among brothers and sisters in the community. He talks about not being stained, keeping yourself from being stained by the world, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, as Paul says in Romans 12, so that we influence the world and the world does not influence us. And so he ends chapter 1 with a good foundation, and then he moves into chapter 2. And in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, James shows us that spiritual integrity, which is really what we're talking about, spiritual integrity in the midst of diversity looks deeper than just the surface. It looks deeper than just the surface to see the foolishness and the seriousness of discrimination, of partiality. This is a key topic in our world today, and quite honestly, I feel a little bit inadequate talking about it. But James shows us some principles here, and so I'm going to tell you what James says to us. He divides this into two sections. The first section is verses 1 through 7, and then the second section is verses 8 through 13. And in verses 1 through 7, he says that spiritual integrity looks deeper than the surface and sees the foolishness of partiality. Now, when we talk about partiality, we're talking about judging or assessing someone by a criteria which we should not judge or assess someone. And that's what James is going to be talking about here. And in the first four verses, verses 1 through 4, partiality is foolish, he says, simply because it illustrates human discrimination on display. It shows us really how foolish this is. And so he begins in verse 1. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He begins with my brothers. He puts himself on the same level. He's going to say some pretty serious things to them in a pastoral way. But he doesn't put himself up on a pedestal to look down at them, but he puts himself on the same level, that we're all in this, and we all need this. So he says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. It's a little bit unusual title for Jesus, and it's really unique to James. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, the Savior who has came, Christ the Messiah, the Lord of glory. And if you read through the Old Testament and even parts of the New Testament, you'll find that when that word is put with a divine name, it refers generally, I could say every time except here, to God the Father. That the God of glory, Acts 7:2 says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. So even though James is a very practical book and there's not a long theological treatise in James, I believe what he's talking about here is he's really giving us his view of Christ, that Christ is God. Christ is equal to God. He is the Lord of glory, which these Jewish Christians would have been very familiar with that phraseology. So he equates Jesus to God, the Lord of glory. And he says, show no partiality. This is a command. Do not show partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Or very simply, you cannot have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and at the same time show partiality. The two simply do not go together. That contradicts your claim in Christ. Now, that's very convicting to all of us. And I'm, again, like James, I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching at myself. And we are all in that boat. But he says, you cannot claim faith in Christ and show partiality or be a person who discriminates. And then he gives us the illustration in verses 2-4. And this is again, one of those extreme illustrations that James uses to prove a point. And he says this, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly. So he says, this is an if and a then statement. He says, if this happens, then this is true of what I'm about to tell you. It's not as though he is a particular group of people or a particular church in mind. He probably knows this is going on in these churches of the scattered Christians, Jewish Christians. But he's saying, I'm not pointing to a particular person or group, but if this happens, and I know it does, if this happens, then this is true. So what is it that if this happens? If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly. Now we read that and we say, you know, there could be someone who comes in that looks nice. He's got a ring. You know, Tom Brady could come in. He's got a Super Bowl ring on. And, you know, we would have a reaction to that. But this is really, it's much more than that. When he talks about wearing fine clothing, it's the idea of these are like king's clothing. This is the Carl Schaffner and Marx double-breasted suit kind of clothing that probably, at least I don't own. This is top of the line. And when he talks about a gold ring, the word there is actually literally a finger of gold, which is probably not just one gold ring, but he's probably got his whole finger full of gold rings and diamonds. And this is talking about someone who is top of the line, rich of the rich, status of the most status. And he compares that. He says he comes into your assembly. Interesting, that's a assembly is really the word used for synagogue. And some people, you know, James, we believe, was the first of the New Testament books written. And it could be that these early Christians, Jewish Christians, were still meeting in the synagogue. Or it could mean that it's just an assembly where they are meeting. But he says, if someone of this stature comes in, and then a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, poor man of shabby clothing, not just, you know, we're pretty laid back, you know, here in Florida. We have people come, you know, in shorts or we wouldn't even care if they came in tank tops, as long as they come. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about shabby clothing. When he talked about in chapter 1, throwing away all filth, that's the same word, the same idea. These are shabby, tattered, probably the only thing this person owns kind of clothing. He's talking about the difference between the richest man of the highest status and the homeless man. If a homeless man came into your assembly, and you say to the poor man, or you say to the rich man, sit here in a good place, a place of honor, while you say to the poor man, stand over there, or sit at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourself? So what he's saying is, Kelly's at the back of our auditorium bringing people in, and the Queen of England comes in, and he says, oh, we want you to sit right here in the front row. We would do that. I'm sure we would do that, and probably with good conscience. But behind her comes a homeless man, and Kelly says, you know, why don't you just stand here by the door? Or better yet, why don't you just sit there in the corner? That's the picture that James is painting here. And James scolds them. And in verse 4, he says, you've become divided. In verse 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves? You have become divided among yourselves. You have put one person here because of his status. You put another person here because of his lowly status. And you have become, remember the word, double-minded. You have become double-minded because you cannot claim faith in Christ Jesus and do that in your assembly. So partiality shows the foolishness of discrimination in the assembly. So after describing what that looks like, after giving this example, James now shows us how foolish it really is. In verses 5 through 7, he says, partiality is foolish because it contradicts true faith. He says, listen, my beloved brothers. And again, he's bringing it back. We're in this together. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? God has chosen the poor. Now, that does not mean that all of the poor are elect of God. It does not mean God has chosen every poor person to be saved. It also does not mean that he has not chosen rich people to be saved. This is an example. He's using this as a class of people. God has chosen this class of people to be rich in faith. You know, sometimes we wail on the rich people, and I'm reminded that in order to do ministry, I pray God will bring more and more rich people who love him. We can send missionaries around the world if we had that. So it's not that idea that he's just railing on this rich guy. But God did choose poor people in the early church. Most were marginalized. If you go back and you look at it, probably 80 to 90% of the church, they were poor. They may not have been homeless like this guy, but they were not rich. And what he's saying is that you have rejected people God has chosen. And as a believer, that's ridiculous. That's foolish. You know, unfortunately, this has been taken to extremes, and unfortunately, the emphasis has been put on poor, and it is true that poor around the world are more open to the gospel than rich, and they are coming to Christ. But unfortunately, the health and wealth gospel has moved in on that and said, you know, you don't have to be poor. you trust Christ and you will be rich. You will have whatever you need, your needs are, they will be met. And so poor people around the world are saying, great, love it, love it, let's do this. And they are being deceived. But he's saying God has chosen them and you have rejected them. So how foolish is that? That they dishonor those God has honored. Luke 4:18 says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, Jesus speaking, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. Luke 7:22 says, so he replied to the messengers. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. So there is that idea that in the early church, there was a special emphasis or proclamation of the gospel to the poor. But he's saying, you are dishonoring those whom I have chosen. He also says, not only that, but you have chosen to honor the rich who hate you and who laugh at you. He says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme at the honorable name by which you are called? Uses three rhetorical questions here to make this point that, and the obvious answer to all those is yes. These people are the ones who are oppressing you. They are exploiting you. And again, not every rich person, but the class of the rich who they are honoring above the poor. They are exploiting you. They give you loans, and if you can't pay them back, they take your land. It doesn't say if this is a Roman court or a Jewish court, but he talks about them dragging you into court. And very possibly, this is a Jewish court. And who to be persecuted more in a Jewish court than Jews who have become believers in Jesus Christ? And so he's saying, you are not only dishonoring the poor whom God has chosen, but you are choosing to honor the rich who hate you and are laughing at you. They are blaspheming the honorable name by which you are called. He doesn't say what that honorable name is. It could be Christians. We know the believers were first called the Way in Acts and then became known as Christians or Christ followers after that, or it could simply be the name of Jesus. But whatever the name, they were blaspheming the name of the God they worshiped, and they were honoring this class of people. Now, this is a good place to just pause for a moment and just think about that in our day. What are some of the forms of partiality that we have today in our church? And again, this is not necessarily talking about money. It's talking more about status. During these years, there were people with, we could say, old money and people with new money. The people with old money were the royalty, the people who had the status. They would spend however much money they could just to show this is my level of society. Then there were people who were perhaps they were freedmen or had at one time been poor, and they had worked through commerce or through trading and they had become rich, but they didn't have the status. They were working for that status. And probably this is the rich that James is talking about, that they come into church and they're escorted to the front row. That elevates them in status above those, some whom they probably have known for a long time. So he's talking about status here. And as I think of our churches and our Christian organizations, we do in missions, you know, you have big givers. And in Christian colleges, you have big givers. And those big givers are oftentimes singled out. And they're, you know, wined and dined, and they're invited to the annual fundraiser. While there are many, many people giving small gifts who never get that recognition. Perhaps that is an application here. But in the church, you know, we kind of pride ourselves here, hopefully in a good way, that, you know, we welcome everyone. It doesn't matter how you're dressed or, we're not the suit and tie kind of people, although there's nothing wrong with that. So we kind of say, you know, we're a welcoming kind of place. But we've never had a homeless person come in, have we? Never had someone who has just come off the street, and it's very obvious that has happened. Those are the kinds of things that we need to think about, or the opposite. What if someone came into our church and they had the double-breasted suit and tie on because that's how they see church? Would we be as welcoming to them as perhaps someone who came in with jeans on? What about the Spanish song we sang today? You know, Josh had the idea, you know, why don't we sing the Spanish part of songs? I said, great. That'd be a great thing to do. How'd you feel when you were singing that Spanish song? Very nice. Amen, Jerry. You know, was there a partiality, anything that just popped in your mind? Why are we singing Spanish? You know, if I wanted to sing Spanish, I'd go to Spanish church. Was that in your mind at all? You know, those kinds of thoughts of partiality sometimes creep in. So the question for us becomes, how do we create a community where status really doesn't matter? And it doesn't matter who walks in to the door. That really does not matter. How do we learn from brothers and sisters who are different than us culturally? You know, I was in Spain in a meeting of our leadership team in Spain when I was with SEN, and I was sitting in this room, and to my left was a German. To my far left, next to me was a Guatemalan. On this side of me was a Filipino, and on this side was an American. And we're having a discussion. And the discussion was this, that we were organizing a conference for single missionaries. And there was a single young lady from Canada who had been in Spain only 3 months. And I wanted her to come to that conference because being a single missionary is difficult and you need fellowship. Well, there's a Guatemalan couple. And Spain had a rule, you know, for the first year, we want you to stay in Spain. Kind of a rule to learn the culture and the language. And this Guatemalan couple had wanted to take a short trip to Kosovo or to Macedonia and do a short-term mission with a church. And they were denied. And so I'm bringing in a proposal that we let this single white girl from Canada go to this conference. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, you know, principally, this all makes sense. This is a logical thing. She needs to go. It's member care. I'm sorry they weren't allowed to go, but it really had nothing to do with our mission. And so I'm sitting there, and there's another American leading the meeting. I'm watching what happens, and he presents it. And I'm thinking, this is going to take about 5 minutes. And in 5 minutes, the Guatemalan and the Filipino were saying, no, we're not ready to let her go. And the German and the American are saying, this makes sense, logical, she goes. And I'm thinking, what do I do? You know, I'm the boss, I could just say, you know, she's going. But I thought that would destroy this team. It would destroy this team that has learned to deal with culture. So I sat there and watched the dynamics, and the Guatemalan and the Filipino, they wanted to love this Guatemalan couple. They wanted them to understand we love them. So long story short, we brought in the Guatemalan couple, and for 40 minutes, we just told them how much we appreciate them and love them, and there were tears, and there was prayer. And then they left, and we got back into the meeting, and the Guatemalan and the Filipino said, "We're ready now. She can go." And I thought, building relationships across cultures, traditions, races, it can be challenging. It's very challenging. But the church should and can do better than we're doing. I think it begins by having a meal together, sharing some food, developing friendships, developing trust, allowing God to guide us. It begins when we become learners, when we become more interested in others and learning from others than learning or helping others to learn from us. It becomes when we begin asking questions. It becomes when we realize partiality cannot exist in the church. It even affects our worship. Hymns, contemporary songs. Would love to see some, Latino, more upbeat music as part of it. Can we do a blended worship? Are we partial to something? Are we really ready to give up something in order to not show partiality, in order to be more like the picture we see when we get to heaven, where people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will worship around the throne? What will it look like 5 years, 10 years from now if we learn to not be partial, to not discriminate? What would it look like in Providence Church 5, 10 years from now? Perhaps a better question is, what will it look like 5 or 10 years from now if we don't learn that? All kinds of partiality is wrong, he says. But I would just say, we need to do a couple things. We need to, first of all, not make assumptions. I'm sure I offend people all the time. Don't make the assumption that I do that on purpose. Help me. Help me understand what I did wrong. And don't be offended and say, you offended me, that's it, I'm done, out of here. That's not helpful either. We need to work together. We need to listen to each other. We need to come together as the body of Christ. He goes on in verses 8 through 13. And second point is, spiritual integrity looks deeper than the surface and sees the seriousness of partiality. Verses 8 through 11, he says, partiality is serious because it makes one a lawbreaker. If you really fulfill the law, the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. So if you really do this, almost like he anticipates an argument that, we really sometimes do this, or we really did try to love that rich person. So if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, what is that? That's also unique to James. Royal law has the idea of kingdom. It's a law that belongs to the king, that leads to the king. It's a law pertaining to the kingdom, including everything that Jesus taught. If we fulfill that royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing a sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, I don't know which law he's convicting us by there. If it's it doesn't really matter if it's the royal law or the law of Moses, we are convicted. It is sin to show partiality. And so James here is really reflecting Jesus. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest command? What did he say? Love God and love your neighbor. Or Paul in Galatians, when he's talking in the fruit of the Spirit, he says, the greatest command is to love your neighbor as yourself. Why did he leave out the other part, to love God? And why did James not say here, love God and love your neighbor? I believe because the only empirical way that we have to show love to God is how we love our neighbor. So if we love our neighbor, we are loving God. He says, love God, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Kind of indicates that there is a proper way to love ourselves. It's not, look at me, pat myself on the back, great guy, I love myself, and I spend, an hour looking in the mirror how great I am. It's not that. To love as you love yourself. I think that refers to a real understanding of the gospel and what God has done for us in our lives. And realizing that without the gospel and without that changing of our character and transforming of our mind, what is there to love? There is nothing to love. So as we think of the gospel and what God has done for us in his mercy, and we understand that we're covered by Christ's righteousness, that causes us to love our neighbor as God has also loved us. But if you show partiality, you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of it all. So I'm convinced here that there is a way that we can earn our way to God. He says, whoever keeps the whole law. If you can keep the whole law, you can earn your way to God. Oh, that's blasphemy. That's totally opposite from what Scripture says. The problem is we don't and we can't because we are depraved. So what is he saying? Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. This has become a pick and choose. I'm going to obey this law and I'm doing pretty well in this area, but partiality, not so good there, but that's okay because I'm doing pretty good over here. And he says, if you fail in one point, you have broken the entire law. The law is a whole. The law is integrous. The law is not divided. And so he says, do not commit adultery, for whoever keeps the whole law and fails one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the entire law. He elevates murder and adultery, in a sense, to partiality, to discrimination. But murder and adultery for us, they're much broader than this, aren't they? Christ expanded those greatly. You can murder a brother with your words. You can commit adultery with your eyes. We are all guilty of law being lawbreakers. So what do? We can't pick and choose what we want to do. So what is our hope? James says, you cannot intentionally despise a fellow human being created in the image of God and be pleasing to God. You can't do that any more than you can violate any law of God and remain in God's favor. Those are serious words. So he closes with the chapter or verse 12 and 13. And he says, partiality is serious because it brings judgment. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. First thing he says is speak and act. Both of those are involved in the sin of partiality. Speak and act as those judged by the law of liberty or the law of freedom. So there's a future judgment. And we usually talk about being motivated by the reward. James is talking here, I believe, about being motivated by the judgment that's coming. There's a future judgment that should motivate our conduct. We usually think of judgment as a warning, and it can be, and it is here. There is a warning here of future judgment. But judgment does not always necessarily mean condemnation. Judgment can be, I'm making a judgment, I'm making an evaluation. And there will be judgment in a condemning way, and there will be judgment as an evaluation of character and conduct, which will be judged by the law of liberty. So what is that? John 8, 31 through 36 says this, to the Jew who had believed, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. They said, we're of Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. This is not a freedom from fulfilling the laws of God. Scripture, we cannot break the law at any point and be right with God. This is the idea of a transforming power of Scripture through the Spirit in us, within us, that gives us a desire to obey God with joy and spontaneity. That if we have a transformed mind, we will not show partiality. There doesn't have to be a command, do not be partial, do not show partiality. If we have a transformed mind, that will be our mindset. And that's what he's saying. And he says, for those who do not show mercy, but partiality, God, or who do not show mercy, but partiality, God will deal with them without mercy. James uses some very strong language there to show the seriousness of this. He's not saying that showing mercy, we can earn favor with God. That would be against Scripture. But the practice of mercy toward others is evidence of God's grace that has produced a transformed life. And having received God's mercy, we don't fear judgment. But we look forward to the judgment because there is a reward coming in the future. The merciless person, that person reveals that he has never experienced the mercy of God. Verse 13, mercy triumphs over judgment. If you are merciful, you will escape God's judgment. That could be one way to read that. Or, although God will judge, God is merciful in Christ. And at the day of judgment, we don't need to fear that judgment, but we need to rejoice in the mercy that has come to us in Christ that he has allowed us to show each other. I was reading an article this week about, it was particularly on getting along in different cultures. And at the very end, it said this, and we'll conclude. It says, we have a choice. We can respond in fear of other cultures. We can respond believing that one's own culture is superior. We can respond wanting cultures to coexist separately. We can respond wanting others to become like us. Or we can respond by learning from and enjoying the diversity of others. And if we choose to celebrate the diversity of others, then God will be glorified. In conclusion, we are commanded to not show partiality, because partiality and faith are mutually exclusive. We work towards spiritual integrity in the midst of diversity. Partiality is foolish because it's in direct conflict with who we are in Christ. And it's serious because it is a sin, and that sin will lead to judgment. We need to get this right. If we are to build a church in Lehi and we are to have any hope of looking like Lehi, we have got to get this right. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Let's pray together.